I'm sure most of us here have a bit of awareness of what sheep farming looks like in Australia and New Zealand. There are massive properties with hundreds of breeding ewes at lambing time. It's not economical to pay someone to deal with lambing difficulties, so farmers just accept the fact that they'll lose a certain number of ewes and lambs to birthing problems and predators such as foxes. So, you know, losing 10% might be okay. And that comes shearing time. The animals are handled fairly aggressively just to get the wool. So if you go into a shearing shed towards the end of the day, you might see some frustrated shearer smashing a sheep over the head with the handpiece, which for those that have never held one is about the weight of a brick. This is how sheep farming is usually conducted in Australia and New Zealand, which is vastly different to shepherding in the ancient Middle East. What would happen in a typical village in Israel is that one family may not own enough sheep or own that many sheep, so a few families would get together and employ a shepherd to take their flocks from the living compound where they are shared, which they shared with the family, and the shepherd would take the sheep to open pastures and water, often for days at a time. So the sheep got to know who they belonged to and who their shepherd was. So if the shepherd came knocking on the door of the enclosure or the compound where the family lived to collect the sheep would recognise the voice of the shepherd and literally follow him into the fields. They didn't have quad bikes and kelpies to drive them. It depended on some sort of relationship between the shepherd and the sheep by which the sheep would literally follow the shepherd. But interestingly, the sheep would not follow anyone else. In fact, they would run away from the door if a stranger came. And the responsibility of these shepherds was to find food, water, rest, protect from wild animals, thieves, extreme weather, secure them at night with lions and bears prowling around. And part of their job also was to prevent them wandering. Now the shepherd would, as we said, the shepherd would often lead the flock from in front, so that the shepherd would be the first one to be exposed to many of the dangers from which he was to protect the sheep. So it needs to be emphasised that this is a profoundly more relational role than modern sheep farming in Australia, where the sheep are purely economic units. So the ideal shepherd in the ancient world possessed a combination of various qualities, including courage, compassion, toughness, and perseverance. This is why many cultures in the ancient world referred to their kings as shepherds, because it summed up their role pretty well. They were to face danger first. They were to protect their people. They were to find food and water for them. They were to lead in every respect. And another quick issue of background that we need to clear up before looking at this text in John 10 is how this idea of shepherding was used specifically in the Old Testament. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with Psalm 23, part of which we sung, "The Lord is my shepherd." And no doubt this forms part of the background to this passage. But there's a much more immediate background that is also a lot more sinister, which is Ezekiel 34, which was read to us before. The context of Ezekiel is that at the time of the exile to Babylon, Ezekiel is one of the exiles and he is preaching to the people in exile so that they understand why the exile has happened. Why are we away from the promised land? But the last third of Ezekiel uses many metaphors and illustrations to talk about the glorious future that God still has for his people and how God is going to act to restore his people. So basically, the first part of Ezekiel 34 describes how the leaders of Israel had completely failed in their task of leading God's people. They've not strengthened the weak, not bound up the wounded, not sought for the lost, not strengthened the weak. They've allowed the bigger, fatter sheep to push aside all the lean ones, trample the water and the grass. They've not promoted justice and fairness. And Yahweh's response to this, God's response to this, is that he said, "You guys have failed. I am coming myself to shepherd my sheep." He's coming to strengthen the weak, bind up the wounded, search for the lost. Because consistently, Israel's leaders have failed to do that. Another thing this passage said to us is that one of the means by which God will do this is through David, or through the greater David, who's coming to rule his people. So what we need to notice from this passage is that the Lord himself is coming, but somehow David is coming as well. So turn back, so look at John 10. And let's just think about the immediate context to this. In chapter 8, we saw that Jesus is the light of the world, which means through Jesus alone is our ignorance of God and our moral depravity dealt with. Then in chapter 9, John includes the account of a blind man being healed. And if we look at chapter 9, verse 38, we see that this man not only is able to see physically, he could see spiritually. He believed Jesus. And this is deliberately contrasted to the Pharisees, who claimed that they saw and understood, but they rejected Jesus and so demonstrated that they were in actual fact blind and unable to see. So chapter 9 is a physical healing from blindness that demonstrates that Jesus is the light of the world. And what we must understand here is that chapter 10 is not starting a new topic. This is where the chapter divisions and headings don't help us sometimes. It's not as though we have now moved from something about seeing the light to shepherding. There's important continuity here. What Jesus is doing here is he's continuing to contrast himself with the leaders of Israel, who again failed to shepherd God's flock adequately because of their spiritual blindness. See, if you're blind, you can't lead other people. And this was the problem in Ezekiel. Basically, Jesus isn't holding back here. He's basically saying, you guys are a continuation of the failure of what happened in Ezekiel. You are pathetic and blind shepherds. So keep all that background in mind as we look at the first six verses here. And Jesus is saying here, the true shepherd of the sheep will be allowed entry through the door of the family compound because he is recognized by the people and the sheep. But if someone has other intentions than to care for the sheep, to exploit them in some way, then they won't be allowed entry to the door. So if a thief wants to come, they won't be allowed through the door. They'll have to climb over the fence or find some other way in. They're not legitimate shepherds. Their intentions are not good. Now, obviously, Jesus is talking here metaphorically about himself and his relationship to God's people. See, God's people will listen to Jesus because his voice is the voice of the ultimate shepherd. He will say what God says, And God's people will recognize his voice as the voice of God. But others, they will use the sheep for their own self-serving and wicked purposes. Obviously, in Israel, we need to keep in mind, Jesus wasn't the only one claiming to be the Messiah. There were many around the decades that Jesus was around who claimed to be the Christ or the Messiah. But they were false and used God's people for financial gain or status or as pawns in their game to gain political control. They were motivated purely by, or not motivated by, what was good for the people. And now obviously Jesus is contrasting himself with all those that have come before and not being able to lead God's people in a manner worthy of God. But a typical feature of John's gospel is that, as we see in verse 6, is that the disciples don't understand this metaphor because they are thinking purely at the level of everyday life. This reflects the fact that they don't see their greatest spiritual realities and their importance. They are blinded to the spiritual battle that is raging around them. They fail to see the seriousness of the matters which Jesus is addressing them. It's disturbingly familiar, isn't it? Jesus is concerned for our souls, and we're worried about whether we can afford a second flat-screen TV for the dining room. So he reiterates verses 7 to 18. In verses 7 to 10, Jesus changes the metaphor a bit, saying, "I am the door for the sheep." Here Jesus refers to another common practice of ancient shepherds, which was to actually lie across the only doorway into the compound so that anything wanting to exploit the sheep or harm the sheep had to get through them. So Jesus is the gate or the door in the sense that he provides the only legitimate entrance to the people of God. And again, verse 8, Jesus is contrasting himself with other people who claim to be the Messiah and the poor leaders described in Ezekiel 34. And Jesus is saying here, all these people were only ever in it for themselves and only ever cause destruction and war. See, because Israel was looking for a Messiah who would rule God's people and overthrow all pagan opposition, many messiahs took up the sword and encouraged their followers to do so as well. But we see that those who truly belong to God didn't listen to them. They could sense that this is not the voice of God. This is not the voice of the Good Shepherd. They didn't recognize their voices as being the voice of God. And children can be a bit like this, can't they? They will respond to the voice of their parents or people they know well very differently to someone else. So God's people can be identified by their unwillingness to listen to pretenders and false prophets. And in verses 9 to 10, we see the contrast. False messiahs and poor leaders are like thieves and robbers causing destruction. And false presentations of where life can be found. But Jesus came to provide the only way of belonging to the people of God. Jesus is claiming here to bring real and abundant life. Jesus came to give God's sheep all that the Old Testament was looking forward to. And the danger for us, isn't it, is that we believe the voices of our culture about where to find abundant life and not believe and follow the Good Shepherd. So think in your life about all the voices that are screaming out at you, all the advertising, all the influences on us, just the general direction and momentum of our culture in contrast to what the Good Shepherd says. And we can even see this, unfortunately, in the church. See, if money and materialism are the primary gods of our culture, then the worship of these gods is commonly called consumerism. So how do you worship these gods? Well, you buy lots of stuff and you consume and consume. And people start seeing church in consumer terms. Which church offers the best product? And then churches get sucked into thinking they need to provide the best product. And all the time, God's people are starving for the voice of the Good Shepherd. See, church is not a consumer choice. It's an expression of following the Good Shepherd and a commitment to the sheep of God. We lose sight of Jesus because we become focused on the institutions and factions that are built around him. Another problem of our culture similar to this is that because by nature we are pleasure worshippers, that's the environment in which we grow, we struggle to see compatibility between hardship and abundant life. It's hard when the Good Shepherd decides to lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. Where's the abundant life in that, according to our culture? And this reminds us that there is a big responsibility to those who lead the people of God, isn't there? Who would want to get to the final judgment and find out that all you ever did is entertain goats, and you've left God's people starving for his voice, whose words give life to the full, whose whole message overflows with substance and integrity? So in verses 11 to 18, Jesus elaborates on why he is the only legitimate shepherd and giver of life. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Again, it's hard for us to grasp what a massive statement this is, what a massive claim this is. This is against the background, again, of Ezekiel, where the leaders of Israel were described as useless shepherds who didn't care about the sheep. But we see verse 11 that Jesus is the good shepherd, and the key reason, because he lays down his life for the sheep. The obvious assumption here is, of course, that the sheep are in mortal danger. The shepherd will die protecting the sheep. See, he doesn't just die for the sake of dying as an example. A shepherd who jumped off a cliff while shouting to the sheep, "See how much I love you," that would be a foolish shepherd. Jesus laying down his life for the sheep is a substitutional death. It's a death that achieves the good of the sheep. Jesus dies for the sheep to pay the price for their sins. Jesus dies to rescue them from God's righteous and holy anger. So Jesus' death is not purely an example of love. It is our death he died. Jesus' death is to be celebrated, among other reasons, because of what it achieves. It achieves the saving of God's sheep from real danger. And again, verse 12, this is in contrast to the inadequate shepherds. The people who don't own the sheep don't really care about them. They only look after the sheep as a source of income. They're not going to risk their necks for someone else's sheep. And this sort of attitude can be seen today in the way people treat company vehicles. Or as they say in Top Gear, the fastest car in the world is a rental car. See, most people don't look after someone else's stuff the way they look after their own. If there's a funny noise in the engine, just turn up the radio. And this is the problem with these useless shepherds. They didn't really at heart care about the sheep. It was just a source of income for them. But God is deeply concerned about his people, those who were supposed to look after them weren't. See, these people ran away when they saw the wolf coming and left the sheep to fend for themselves. But the good shepherd loves the sheep and laid down his life for them. He will die himself before letting ultimate harm come to the sheep. Again, verses 14 to 18, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And in these verses, the emphasis is on the relationship between Jesus and the sheep, which in verses 14 to 15, he compares to the relationship between himself and the Father. It's an intimate relationship. It's not like our relationship with Malcolm Turnbull. He's the Prime Minister of our country and leads this country. He doesn't know us personally, nor do we know him personally. We only know him by reputation through the media, and he probably doesn't know any of us at all. And it's highly doubtful, I don't know the man, but it's highly doubtful he would lay down his life for you. Our relationship to Jesus is not like this. He knows us personally, we know him, we recognise his voice, we follow him, and he lays down his life for us. And we see verse 16, that part of Jesus' flock are Gentiles as well. It's not just the Jews, but God, Jesus has come to gather Gentiles as well. And those who belong to him will listen to his voice. So people who aren't really interested in the Bible but just want to be entertained, the challenge this passage poses to us, are they really God's sheep? If you have no interest whatsoever in hearing his voice, then who do we belong to? It's a good question, isn't it? Because God's sheep listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and want and desire the voice of the Good Shepherd. So if you're finding reading the Bible boring or think it has no place in church, you really need to examine why. Why do you prefer to hear something else instead of the voice of the Good Shepherd? And verse 17 is interesting. It's not saying that the Father loves Jesus only after he has laid down his life for the sheep. The Father has eternally loved Jesus. This verse reflects the fact that Jesus always willingly responds in obedience to the Father. God the Father has always loved God the Son. God the Son has always loved God the Father. And for the purposes of salvation, Jesus willingly submits to the Father's will, even to the point of dying on a cross and receiving his anger for our sin. And verse 18 is also important because it shows that the death of Jesus was no accident or some coincidence of history. If you ask the question of John's gospel, who killed Jesus, there are two correct answers according to John. Many of the wicked Jewish people in collaboration with the Romans killed Jesus, but also it was the plan of God, the Father, that Jesus be killed. So evil people killed Jesus, but God the Father killed Jesus. However, the motives were completely different. People killed Jesus because they prefer darkness to light. God the Father killed Jesus because he loves his people and wants to save them. Anyone feeling unloved? Then look to the Good Shepherd. And as usual in the way John has written his gospel, after teaching like this, he records the various reactions and responses people give, verses 19 to 21. And just before we look at that, look at verse 21, because it reminds us again that this is connected back to chapters 8 and 9, where Jesus has come as the light that people might see. But we see in these verses that to some, Jesus is a demon-possessed nutter. But others said, well, we can't dismiss him in that way, because can a fool or a demon-possessed person open the eyes of the blind? And these aren't too different to the same choices that everyone faces today as well. Is Jesus a religious lunatic with delusions of grandeur? Or is he the Good Shepherd who came to save the sheep of God? See, there aren't really any in-between sitting on the fence options. If he's the Good Shepherd, follow him. If he's not, just go to Inverloch on Sunday and do what you want to do. So to summarise, we see from this passage that God's people are identified by their listening to the Good Shepherd. We either follow the loud voices of popular opinion without discernment, just move with the momentum of our culture, or we follow the Good Shepherd. See, there are many powerful and loud voices in our society calling us to believe certain things, to live a certain way, to buy more stuff. And there's the voice of the Good Shepherd. And the challenge for us is, whose voice do we listen to? The voices of those who would rob and deceive us and want something from us, or the voice of the one who gives his life for us? That's why reading the Bible is such a significant thing to do, because in doing so we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, and in following him we have life to the full. So who can we follow? In whose hands is our life maximized? Many of us would probably think, and my intuitively answer is, well, of course, myself. If I want my life to be maximised, I have to have control of it. I have to be able to make all my own choices. But even that is misleading. See, one of the worst pieces of advice you can give or get these days is that very foolish phrase, just follow your heart. Please don't do that. Your heart is desperately sick, and by nature, an idol-making factory. Instead, follow the Good Shepherd, who has demonstrated his commitment to your abundant life by laying down his. See, if we are truly a believer in Christ, we shouldn't be surprised if he takes away our foolish substitutes for life to give us real life in himself. The voice of pleasure worship says, avoid pain, pursue self-gratification. The voice of the Good Shepherd says, if you want real life, die to yourself and follow me. Those that belong to God are listening for the voice of the Good Shepherd. So if we lead in any ministry whatsoever, make sure people hear his voice. Pop psychology and dumbed-down explanations of God's word are not what feeds the sheep. And the same applies to evangelism, to explaining the gospel to unbelievers. Those that belong to the Good Shepherd will hear his voice. So why give them something else? The only reason is that we lack confidence in the capacity of God's word to draw God's people to himself. And what starts happening to us when we do follow the Good Shepherd is that we start wanting what he wants, which is to strengthen the weak, bind up the wounded, search for the lost, and strengthen the weak, and to see the rule of God established through the greater David.